In John chapter 11, Jesus' friend Lazarus, as you know, dies. And he receives a Jewish burial, which means, according to the common customs of the day, he was buried on the same day that he died. His body was prepared with spices to mask the odor of decay. It was wrapped in linen. Then it was placed into a tomb cut into the soft stone, and usually a larger stone was then placed over its entrance. After the Jews buried a person and the body had finished the process of decomposing, the bones then were later gathered by the family and put in a more general tomb or else in a sarcophagus, a stone vault. Lazarus underwent this process in John 11. But Jesus himself never came to the funeral. Remember the story. He was 3 days late. And he was met with some frustration and possibly even a hint of reproach by Mary, who said, "Lord, if you had been here when my brother was sick, you could have healed him. He would not have died." But the one who had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up," he knew what he would do. And Lazarus had been dead for more than 3 days. It was the fourth day. And when Jesus came to the tomb and asked that the stone be removed, Martha said, "Lord, there will be a stench. It has already been 4 days." And this comment highlights a point that John wants us to get in the narrative. Nobody believed that Jesus could do anything at this point. It had been too long. The Jews believed that the body lasted 3 days after death, and after that, the decaying process began. They would even go back to the tomb after 3 days and anoint the body again and check to make sure that their loved one really was dead, because after 3 days, it was a sure thing. So what Jesus asked them to do on day 4 was really considered a social offense. But when they had pushed back the stone, Jesus prayed to the Father, and then he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." And John does not write, "Lazarus came forth." John writes, "He who was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes." He had a cloth bound around his head and linen cloths wound around his body and especially his legs. And Jesus told them, "Loose him and let him go." It's a Greek verb that means let him go walking. He couldn't walk. He couldn't move because he was bound with the grave clothes. And they loosed him and they let him go. Our new life in Christ is somewhat like this account of Lazarus' resurrection. You and I, the Bible says, are born into this world dead in sin. That's what Ephesians 2 tells us. In no uncertain terms. That's the most effective way the New Testament can describe it. We were dead. Ephesians 2:1. I said last week that death is the severing of a relationship. That's the way we all are born. We're born DOA, dead on arrival, when we enter this world. Because of the consequence of Adam's sin, our race is severed from fellowship with God. And this is manifest in the fact that every one of us, left to ourselves, would have nothing to do with God. Romans 3 says, "There is none that does good, not even one. There is none who understand. There is none who even seek for God." We're lost without hope. We are truly dead. We are not just wounded. We are dead, cut off from God without Christ. But when we trust in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, our salvation is nothing short of the result of the same divine life-inducing cry that Lazarus heard on that day, "Come forth." When we hear that cry, we come alive to God. We come out of the tomb in Christ. But we still have on our grave clothes. We have the evidence of our burial. We have the odor of death upon us. For we have been in the tomb. And Jesus would say to us, "Be loosed. Go walking. Go and live as one who is now alive from the dead." And our walk with Christ, our knowledge of him and our growth in him can be looked at as a process of getting off the grave clothes, the remnants of what we once were, and putting on Christ, the image of that new life that we have in him, putting off the old and putting on the new. That is the very illustration that Paul harnesses in this next section, this major section in the final section of his epistle to the Colossians. I'm going to look at verses 8 through 14 over the next several weeks as we look at this section. Colossians 3, 8 through 14. Let's just read those verses, which pick up right where we left off last Lord's Day. He says in verse 8 of Colossians 3, "But now you yourselves are to put off." It's the word for putting off clothing. "All these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on," that's the opposite word, "the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Last week, we looked at what Paul says to us who have our affections on things above and not on things of the earth. We talked about spiritual homicide. He says we must put to death our bodily members, which are on the earth. In other words, we need to sever the acts of our flesh, our sinful flesh, or the sinful acts that we could do with our flesh, by acts of obedience. If we would continue to live as God wants us to live, if we had not been redeemed, our flesh would have continued to do these things. We are to put them off now, he says. But here I want you to notice that Paul shifts in his metaphor. It's not unusual for Paul. He begins with one metaphor and switches to another often in his epistles. Instead of a life and death illustration in which he says we must kill the sins of the old self because we are now alive in Christ, here he uses the metaphor of taking off and putting on. The same verbs for removing and putting on clothing. When we come to faith in Christ, there is an amazing wealth of changes that take place in us through our union with Christ. We are immediately and completely transformed from dead, hopeless, disobedient sinners who are an offense to God the Father and awaiting the day of wrath, to living sons and daughters of the Father who are under no condemnation and who, in fact, share a loving relationship with God through Christ. And these changes are immediate. What is more, we look forward to the day when we will be literally like Christ himself when he receives us into our own glory. That will also be an immediate transformation. In fact, Paul says that this last change will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15:52. But there is this little matter of the time that we finish out here on earth, in which we see change taking place in our affections, what we love and what we hate, in our behaviors, what we do and what we do not do. It is a time in which, although our eternal situation has been completely transformed, we are still living in this fallen body of flesh. And the changes that take place during this time in our new life are not always immediate, are they? In fact, as you know, some changes take place very slowly, and some of them have not changed yet. That is the situation that Paul is addressing here in this text. He has told us about the immediate change that happened as the beginning of our journey with Christ started in chapters 1 and 2. And he has spoken of the climax of that journey. In fact, in verse 4 of this chapter, he says, "When Christ, who is our life, will appear, then you will appear with him in glory." Not just as a place, but you will gloriously appear with him as he appears in glory. Now he speaks of how we should live in the meantime, in this stage of our earthly journey, when that sinful part of us doesn't seem to die. Or at least it's dying a painfully slow death, like the overdramatic actor who after he is shot on stage takes a long time to finally fall down and be still. We think of our sinful part like that. Why doesn't it just die and give up? He says that during this stage of the journey, we must participate in a process of getting off the grave clothes and clothing ourselves with the character of Christ. We're going to work through this section of the letter in three parts. This is actually a planned three-part message. Usually they happen accidentally, but I know for sure that we'll just be able to touch on this morning, and then we'll pick up next Lord's Day. Brother Gene Walters is going to challenge us with the Word of God before we gather around the table, and then the following 2 weeks we'll finish this passage. So 2 weeks from this morning, I would like to examine the principle of putting off and putting on that Paul speaks of. Then we'll look at the principle practically applied, because there's a lot of practical application of this principle in the letter. But this morning, I think it would be good to us to take the rest of our time to consider what Paul means when he speaks of the old man and the new man. The old man and the new man. There's a simple outline in your bulletin if you want to follow along. But just looking at this old man and new man that he talks about in verses 9 and 10, first of all, I would like to consider the old man and the new man identified. How do you identify what the old man and the new man is? Who are these people, this old man and this new man? Here is one interpretation that is common in popular theology, and that's a technical term. It means the theology of the masses, which is often uninformed by serious study and reflection. In popular theology, the old man and the new man are personifications of good and evil within the believer who are waging war against each other. And the one that the Christian feeds the most or cheers on the most will overpower the other. One writer says, the old man is a black dog and the new man is a white dog. She says, you have to feed that white dog. Just imagine there is a white dog and a black dog inside you. You have to feed the white dog with scripture, prayer, good thoughts, soul winning, church attendance, and doing good all day. The white dog will be able to keep the black dog overpowered as long as you are feeding the white dog more. But you'd better know that the minute you stop feeding that white dog, the black dog will pounce on that white dog and the older nature will take over. Now, no one denies that there is a struggle in the believer's life when it comes to the issue of sin. John says in his first epistle, John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. But this struggle that takes place is not, according to Paul, the struggle between the old man and the new man, as it has been characterized here. Remember, the battleground is the area of our affections. There are some serious problems with this illustration. First, to say that the sin struggle is because of two equal personifications or natures of evil, one evil and one good, having it out with one another, sounds more like Gnostic dualism than Pauline theology. Gnostic dualism, which finds its modern expression in the West and the New Age movement, teaches that there are equally opposing forces in the universe and within us. Black against white, good against evil. And that either side could win. But a second and more obvious problem with the black dog, white dog illustration is that the Bible depicts the old man as already being dead. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And remember what I mentioned about crucifixion last week? It had 100% success rate in the ancient world when it came to execution. When Christ died, our old man died with him. That is a past reality. Now, the fact that our old man is dead is not as apparent in Colossians 3:9. Because again, here Paul is using the metaphor of clothing, not death. But even here we note, if you'll look at that verse, that the old man has already been dealt with in the past. Notice Paul says, seeing you have put off the old man with his deeds, using that illustration of clothing. So who are these people? The old man and the new man. Simply put, the old man is that person that you used to be when you were in Adam and not in Christ. When you were born into this world, you were born in Adam. And what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15:22? In Adam, all die. In Adam, you were in sin without hope. Paul tells the Colossians that they walked in sin, verse 7. And notice, they lived in their sin. In Adam, you were waiting for the day of wrath, the day of the righteous judgment of a holy God, he says. In verse 6, he says, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. But the new man is that person you instantly become when you put your faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and are united with him. As in Adam, all die, Paul says. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he or she becomes a new creature. Old things are passed away. They have passed away. The new has come. The old man and the new man are not the personifications of your desire to sin or not to sin, slugging it out one way or another in your subconscious. You are the man in Paul's teaching. You are the man Paul is speaking of. Before Christ, you are old. But in Christ, you are new. And let me make one final distinction here. The old man is not merely the old way of life versus the new way of life. Sometimes we hear it taught like that if we read the literature. Paul is referring to more than the way I used to live in comparison with the way I live now. Paul uses the word man because he's referring to the believer himself or herself. He is referring to the very person that you are when he uses that term. That is why several of your translations do not say old man. Some of you are sitting there with a translation that says old self or new self. The believer's behavior changes only because he or she himself or herself has been completely and irreversibly transformed. Paul says, you have put off the old man with his deeds. There's a distinction in Paul, even in this text, between the old person and what the person did or how the person lived. Now, this wonderful transformation is sometimes illustrated by a butterfly emerging from a chrysalis. The caterpillar forms a cocoon around itself. If you have children going through early science, you've probably actually done this in your home. And when that caterpillar reappears from the chrysalis, it is not the same creature. But even this familiar illustration falls short of depicting what happens in our salvation. For the caterpillar already has the ability placed there by God to become a butterfly. And when it comes to people lost in sin, there is no ability and no hope and no inclination in a person who is in Adam to be alive. He is spiritually dead and can have no hope of life. And when God, by his grace, saves this lost sinner, it is nothing short of a new creation. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6. The same God who called light out of darkness, Paul says, let there be light, has shown forth, Paul says, in our hearts when we trusted Christ as our Savior. So the identity of the old and new man is this. The man or the self is you. Where once you were dead, now you are alive. Where once you were lost, now you are found. And where once you were blind, now you see. Now why is that? How did all this take place? Because of God's wonderful grace. But how does Paul explain it? Well, secondly, then, I would like to look at the old man and the new man and explain the process very briefly, because it could get very technical, and I won't let that happen. I just want to look superficially at some of these texts which talk about the old and new man. I want you to turn to two of them, if you would, this morning. First of all, Romans chapter 6. If you'll go back some pages in your New Testament to Romans chapter 6, this is probably the fullest explanation that we have in Paul of this whole process. We'll read the passage and just comment on one particular verse. But in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this passage is loaded with instruction regarding our old man and new man. But for our purposes this morning, if you'll just look at verse 6, there are three main phrases in this verse. The first is this: knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Verses 3 and 4 explain that we died and were buried with Christ. And after that, we came back to life with him, and now we live in him. This is the way Paul talks about the union that we share with Christ, our Savior. He talks about it in such comprehensive terms and intimate terms that he can actually say we were buried with Christ and we rose with Christ, and now we live with him. So he says, you died. Now, do you recall, those of you who are very familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul describes the kind of body we have now and the kind that we can expect in the bodily resurrection of the saints? Remember, he says, not a body of dishonor, but a body of glory. Not a body of weakness, but a body of power. Not a natural body, but a spiritual body. Paul is speaking of the resurrection that is still to come. But there is another resurrection Paul talks about that has already taken place. It took place for you when you participated in the death and resurrection of Christ, when you trusted in Christ as your Savior. You did not perceive any bodily change in this resurrection, but you joined in it all the same. And if you think that the change which is coming with our future bodily resurrection is something amazing, if we really understand what Paul is teaching us, we would realize that that future resurrection pales in comparison to what has already changed in us because of the first resurrection. In fact, the future resurrection is only one of the final implications of the first resurrection. We have already been resurrected in Christ. We have only to await the bodily experience. This means that we are not the same people we were before we became believers, for since we became believers, we have participated in a resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that our old man, the person we used to be, was crucified with him. When we died and went into the grave, we were the old self. But when we resurrected in Christ, when we came out of the grave, we were the new self. Now everything has changed. Secondly, notice that Paul says that the body of sin might be done away with. The crucifixion of the old man means that the body of sin might be done away with. I'll tell you what this means just in essence. The phrase done away with translates a Greek word which means to cause to be inoperative or ineffective. It means that the death of my old man rendered that Adam-like part of me, which always desired to go its own way, ineffective. Before I came to Christ, I was not able to not sin. But now in Christ, as a new creature, I am able not to sin. So it is true of me what Paul says lastly in this verse. Notice verse 6, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I do not have to give the members of my body to serve sin any longer. I am no longer bound in that way. I can give my body to serve Christ in his righteousness. In fact, that's exactly what Paul says later on in this text. If you look at verse 13, he says, do not present your members as instruments of righteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, your bodily parts, as instruments of righteousness to God. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a wonderful illustration that has sort of become a classic in explaining this text. Some of you may have heard it before, but he used to say that there were two fields, and they were slave fields, or they're work fields, actually. He said there's a little road running down between the two fields. He said, when I was an unbeliever, I served Satan in his field. And he was the dictator of me. He mastered me. He ordered me. and told me what to do. He said, by the grace of God, one day I wandered across the road and became a member of the other field. I trusted in Christ, and now I serve Christ in his righteousness, and he's not a slave driver. He's my loving Lord, and I love to serve him. And now I'm serving my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But he said, the problem is, I look across the road, and there is Satan in the other field, and he's shouting orders at me. And I'm over here in this new field, and I know I don't have to listen to him. But he has a very clever way of getting me to want to do what he wants me to do anyway. Martin Lloyd-Jones doesn't go on and say this, but I can say exactly from our study in Colossians what that thing is that Satan does. We have affections that still love to do what we used to do. And even if we were saved very early in life, we still have inherited what Adam inherited, and we desire to go the way he did, apart from the command of God, and take control, as it were, of our own lives. But we don't have to live that way anymore. Paul says we have been liberated, and he's using this old man and new man type of language to illustrate that for us. Now, I would like to ask you to go to Ephesians 4. But on your way there, stop off at Galatians 3 for just a second. What is intriguing to me is that Paul uses this clothing illustration, putting on and putting off, to teach about the new life in Christ so often, but he never uses it exactly the same way twice. He's always filling out new observations in the text. In Galatians 3, verses 27 and 28, I just want you to notice that Paul says here, without speaking of the new and old man in particular, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He says, essentially, he uses the same language as in Romans 6, but here he says, you have put on Christ. He goes right to the point. We have been united with Christ, and in Christ, that is our new man. That is what we have put on essentially and positionally. And now he says we have to practice the putting on in a practical way. I'll comment on that other verse later, but I want you to notice that verse 28 says the same thing it says essentially in Colossians. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, continuing on to Ephesians chapter 4, let's look at verses 17 through 24. This is the other place in the New Testament, besides Colossians and the text we just looked at in Romans, where it talks about this idea of old versus new. In verse 17, Paul says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Who, being past feelings, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But, he says, you have not so learned Christ. You didn't learn Christ that way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this one text may be confusing to you in light of what we have seen Paul clearly say in the other texts. Because in other places, we have noted the death of the old man and the presence of the new man in the life of the believer as a past act, already having been accomplished. But here the words, if you'll notice, that you put off and that you put on seem to indicate a present action. But I want you to notice the larger context. This is something Paul says they learned. Probably he means they learned it from him. Something they had to do that they had learned from him. Paul ministered to Ephesians after he had stopped in a second missionary journey. He went back and stayed there for 3 years in Ephesus. He knows what they learned about Christ. In fact, I have no way of proving this, but it could be that Paul actually developed this old man and new man way of explaining the implications of the life with Christ through the Spirit as he ministered the teaching of the gospel at that time in Ephesus. He was ministering to the same people for 3 years and learning how to explain things to them. When he taught them the gospel, he taught them that the faith in the gospel brought about the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new man. He doesn't use death by crucifixion in the metaphor here. He uses what he uses in Colossians 3. He's speaking of terms of clothing. And this clothing metaphor is consistent with the imagery of the resurrection life. 1 Corinthians 15 again, Paul says the corruptible body must put on the incorruptible. And the mortal body must put on the immortality. That's what happens to us literally and bodily and experientially in the resurrection. Paul is still speaking of something that took place in the past with reference to the passing away of the old and the coming of the new. However, his point in Ephesians 4 is the fact that the Ephesians need to continue to take off those old man traits, the grave clothes, if you will, and to put on the new man traits. What I want you to really notice here is the way he describes the old and the new man. When he says the old man grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, look at verse 22. And the new man was created, verse 24, according to God in righteousness and true holiness. He's using verbs in the original tenses, which look at actions as a whole. This is the way the old man is, or was, if we're believers. The old man, the way we were before we came to Christ, always grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. This is something we should rejoice in even as believers. That this is what we were and by God's grace are not any longer. Always grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Outside of Christ, a person does not grow better but worse. The word corrupt means literally the breakdown of organic matter. In other words, deterioration. And so by an easy transition, it can be used to speak of moral deterioration. And that is the way we used to be before Christ. Paul says we were living in a state of moral decay. That was our old person, the old man. And this decay was according to deceitful lust, or we could even say in conformity to deceitful lust. The lust of the flesh, the desires of the heart, which lie to us, just like that first lie, you shall not surely die. They drive us to love our own path rather than God's. That is the condition of every person outside of Christ. In some, the terrible path of degradation is easily charted. In others, it is more internal, a hardening of the heart against the true claims of Christ. But every old man person is growing, is increasing in moral corruption until physical death overtakes him or her. And after that, the judgment of eternal corruption, eternal decay in the lake of fire, where the worms of decay, the Bible says, do not die, nor is the fire quenched. When Paul says that the unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, I know what we think of. We think of a lifeless form in the casket, all dressed up for the funeral. I've heard people say, wow, they look better than when they were alive, sometimes in the line. But I'm afraid a truer picture of the dead sinner in the scripture would be a grotesque, decaying body lying in the tomb, growing day by day in rottenness and the stench of death. That's what Paul refers to when he says we are dead in trespasses, in sins. But the contrast between that old, decaying, dead man and the new, robust, living man is something that should cause us to rejoice. Notice in verse 24, Paul says that the new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What does he mean by that? Well, let's add to that the words of Colossians 3. Now you can turn back and we'll end up where we started. Colossians 3, verse 10. In Ephesians 4, Paul says the new man was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And in Colossians 3:10, he says the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. These are full expressions. But I just want to summarize. In both texts, it says that the new man was created by God. And remember who the creator is in Colossians. Jesus Christ is the agent of creation in Colossians. He is shown as the one who created the world, verses 1 through 20 in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 in chapter 1, that hymn we studied for several weeks. Just as the Father originally said, "Let us make man in our image," Genesis 1:26. The new man is created in the holy, righteous image of Christ. This is not simply a reversal of the fall. God's plan of redemption isn't to bring us back to the garden so everything's perfect again. He's doing much more than that. He is uniting us with the resurrection of his Son. And he has created in us a new person, a new man, a brand new creation, as holy and righteous in the eyes of God as the Son himself. That is not who we are going to be. That is who we are now in Christ before the Father. These verses identify the old man and new man and explain that the old man and the new man are what we are. Before Christ, we are old, and in Christ, we are new. Let me one word of application here, the old and new man applied, so we can get our minds fully around this. And here's the application. When the Bible says that we are a new creation in Christ, we are a new creation. Some of my earliest preaching opportunities were given to me when I was in high school around the Detroit area in Michigan. Our church would have the chance to do the service at the Pontiac Rescue Mission in downtown Pontiac. And there were about 50 or so men or women every time we went to the mission, and we would sing as a group. And a couple of the times, my youth pastor had me get up and preach. And I did so with great fear in those days, for other reasons than I do so with great fear today. And on those occasions, while I was standing before the crowd, and on one of those occasions, most of these people are homely, and or, I'm sorry, homeless. They weren't homely necessarily. And so they're coming in off the streets, and so I'm a little nervous about that, okay? Some of them were homely, I guess, maybe, but that's not what I meant to say. Some of them were mission workers. And a lot of them in the front row were my peers that had come for the occasion as well. And I'm preaching along, trying to get through the sermon, stumbling as an 11th grader, and all of a sudden, one of the men stood up and raised his hand. And I stopped, and I said, "Yes, sir?" And the faces of several of my friends just went white in the front row because they didn't know what I had stopped for and who I was looking at. And I'll never forget this man's words. He said, "Last week, there was a preacher who came and told us that if we trusted in Christ, old things would pass away and all things would become new. And I did that, but nothing's new. Why not?" Well, I can't really remember what I told him, but I still, to this day, understand exactly what he meant. He had prayed the sinner's prayer the week before. And as soon as he had done that, he started looking for changes in his life. Maybe he wanted to have new clothes or a new place to live or money or a car. He probably had a lot of hardships, like you and I have, that he wanted changed. Maybe he would find a job. Maybe he started imagining all these things that would get better. Maybe his relationships with people would be finally and instantly healed. Maybe everything would start going his way. I think we can empathize with him. We've wanted things to go differently in our Christian life, haven't we? All of our relationships healed, all of our financial struggles alleviated, our health restored, our family made whole. We've wanted those things. But of course, we're wiser than this man, right? We know that when 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Old things are passed away and all things have become new," it speaks of spiritual benefits, not material benefits. And had you been there in that rescue mission, maybe you would have smiled at him and been condescending like some were and thought, you know, that's not what the text is talking about, if he would only understand. But we might have said that with an air of disappointment all the same, as if somehow God is making us settle for second best. God doesn't change much of my earthly state, just my heavenly state. I have to wait for the rest of it. But we're wrong to think this way. The truth is, we already are an entirely new creation in Christ. There is no greater change for us that is coming than what has already taken place in us when God, through his Son, said, "Let there be light in our hearts," and created us in the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. We were dead, rotting sinners, growing in corruption and awaiting God's wrath. And now we are living, vibrant believers, growing in the holiness and righteousness of Christ. Now, what is to come is certainly unspeakable. We have no idea what is waiting for us in glory. But that is only the climax of the experience of what has already taken place, what we already possess in Christ. The old has passed away. It's gone for good. And the new has come in ways that we do not even imagine. And this is what this means for us. We are not helpless, defeated believers who must succumb to our weakness and temptations. We are alive and robust in Christ. We can obey God. We can follow Christ. He is our Lord and our King and our Savior. And like Lazarus, we need to realize that we have come out of the tomb. I mean, I imagine Lazarus may have staggered a little bit and sort of stood blinking in the cloth-bound face, wondering, what has happened to me? I mean, the realization of having been made alive may have just been beginning to dawn upon us. We need to get off the grave clothes by putting off those old man kinds of ways and begin practicing the new man kinds of ways that we know God wants us to obey. Because we can in Christ. And what Paul shows us through this teaching about the old man and the new man is that we can get off the grave clothes. Whatever sin is for us, whatever the situation, whatever the trap we are in because of compromise, we can do the will of God. If we are genuine believers in Christ, we are his new creation. But once again, we come full circle back to this matter of obedience. There are no hidden, mysterious points in this text other than what we already know God wants us to do, to obey him. Will we get off the grave clothes? Will we begin to obey and walk in holiness and righteousness? The righteousness of the new man, the new person that we are in Christ. And let's pray that God will give us grace to get off the grave clothes and begin putting on Christ and his righteousness. Father, we thank you for this wonderful teaching in Paul, which insists that we have already been changed. We don't feel like that, Father. Often we confess. We often feel defeated. We've given into that sin before and we think, for sure, we'll do it again, and we just get discouraged. Father, I pray that you would help us to realize what we are in you. We are united with the holy and righteous Son of God who does not sin. And we have been handed in him all of the power we need to say no and to resist. And even when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father who is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Father, you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Now, Father, may we take steps of obedience this week as we serve you, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.